Amen. I don't like spelunking. Sorry. I know that some of you do. And if you put it on the survey back there that you think that's what the boys 8 through 14 should be doing with their time, is going spelunking, then okay. I'll go with you. But I don't like it. For those of you that don't know what spelunking is, it is when people choose of their own free will, as free as it is, right, to go and to trap themselves underground, and they get enjoyment from this. And I get it. It's cool. Like, it's neat, right? You get to explore, see really strange formations that you wouldn't see above ground. There's a challenge in it. Right? Like, can I actually fit through this teeny tiny space as I'm 600 feet underground? Okay. Yeah, good. Good for you. Because I also don't get it. Being in this cave, this thick darkness, and even when you're in a big group, the loneliness, like that feeling of like, I can't see or hear anything, the restriction. But I will give you this, it is a great place to hide, especially when you have no place else to go. I can easily imagine myself being caught in the midst of a thunderstorm or something similar and being suddenly an unwilling spelunker right there in the midst. This psalm this morning is for those kinds of situations. This is a song for those who hide in caves, for those that find themselves unwilling spiritual spelunkers because of your circumstances, because of your relationships, because of your work life, or whatever suffering it may be, fill in the blank. This psalm is for us. Why? Well, you probably already know, but the superscription tells us this is written in a cave. And so it makes sense. Look at the superscription in Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a victim of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So there you go. To the choir master, we understand, or sort of understand what that means. This is a song that is given to the people of God to sing, to read, to preach. It is according to Do Not Destroy. We don't know what that means. I'll just tell you. I got some theories, but we don't know what it means. Could be a tune, a melody. It could be a genre of psalm. It could be just a command, right? This is a psalm that I'm writing so that I won't be destroyed. We don't know. But it's also a mictum of David. And again, we don't know exactly what that means. But we do know that there are a handful of psalms that have these labels on them. Do Not Destroy and mictum. Most of those psalms, not all, but most of them are in this section right here. So as the Psalter is being put together, the psalms before and after Psalm 57 are very similar. They're mictums. Some of them are according to Do Not Destroy. And they have some similar themes. It's good reading to see. Because you recognize, you may not recognize, but hopefully you do now, that the Psalter is put together in a particular way. These psalms are not just haphazardly put together. They are arranged in a particular order. And this section of the Psalter deals with this type of issue. This is in the second book of the Psalter. It roughly follows David's life to Solomon's kingship, and that's Psalm 72, that song for the king of Israel. And like the other psalms in this section, it gives us a historical context. Not many of the psalms do that, but there are a couple, and this is one of them. And a lot of the 50s, the late 50s and 60s psalms give us a historical context, which helps us to see that this is not just abstract truth, but it's a particular situation with particular application. That you can make particular application in your particular circumstance as well. So this particular context is that David has written this psalm. Where he is in his life is that he's been anointed the future king of Israel by Samuel, the last judge. And David is in Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. He is in Saul's service. He as a military commander, he's a former musician. You remember the story? He would come in and play for Saul, and Saul would be relieved. He was Saul's armor bearer for a time, and he was eventually promoted to a military commander. Saul did it to kill him, but there you go. And Saul has tried to kill David multiple times at this point in David's life. Tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. Tried to send him out to the Philistines to be killed. None of it's worked. Saul revealed to Jonathan, his son, that he is going to kill David. And so what Jonathan did, because he was best friends with David, is he told him, flee, my father is going to kill you. And so David has fled. David first fled to Nob, where the priests were gathered there. He needed some supplies, needed some weapons, needed some food. Then he went on to Gath, which was not a particularly welcoming place, the home of Goliath, whom he had slayed, and the enemies of Israel. Thankfully, the Lord got him out of that situation as well. And now, most likely, there are people who disagree about exactly the context, but I'm most persuaded that it's the context of 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. There are really only two spots in Scripture where it could be in 1 Samuel 24, but I think 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2, and you can follow along on the screen, I believe, or you can follow along in your own Bibles. 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 2, here's David's context in writing this psalm. David departed from there, that is Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So there's your context. There's David stuck in the cave with these 400 men on the run from Saul. And in this, back to Psalm 57, in this context, David writes this song in two parts. How do I know it's in two parts? Look at verse 5, look at verse 11. It's a refrain, it's a chorus. It's a repeated phrase. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So it's a two-part song. 1 through 5, and then 6 through 11. Act as two sections that both end in the refrain of God being exalted. Therefore, easy note-taking today. Just two points. Point one, remind yourself of the truth. Remind yourself of the truth. Point two, which we'll get to in a second, respond yourself in praise. Respond in praise. That's the call of the text today. So let's start with this first point. Number one, remind yourself of truth. And I want to ask three questions of this text and of you today. Number one, what is your refuge? What is your refuge? In other words, where do you go when you suffer, when you struggle, when you lose your temper, when you whatever it may be? What is your refuge? Look at verses 1 and 2. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. So what is your refuge? And in order to answer that, you know the answer probably. You're looking at the text. But first, I think we need to know, we have to know God. In order to remind myself of the truth, what do verses 1 and 2 tell me about God? It tells me that he is merciful, or that he is gracious, that he is withholding from us, yes, he's withholding from us that which we deserve. We deserve wrath, judgment. And he withholds that from us. And instead, he gives us, right, here's grace. He gives us his precious gifts that we don't deserve. God is merciful and gracious. And knowing that, because David knows that, well, and he will continue to know that over the course of his lifetime better and better. David can begin this song with an imploring, asking God to show him such mercy. And as he says, David's refuge is not ultimately the cave in which he is in. His refuge is in God, where he knows such mercy is superabundant. He goes on to describe this metaphor, right? God spreading his metaphorical, his protective wings over David. He'd already protected him many times up to this point in his life. Even to the point where, do you remember the story? I know my children remember this story where Saul is sending people out to get David from Samuel. He and Samuel are in Ramah, and they're going out to get him, and they stop and they prophesy, and the Lord just stops them and fills them with his spirit, and they start to prophesy. Saul himself goes out, right, and he disrobes, and he's just on the ground just prophesying. Saul among the prophets? Also, he is, at that point at least. And so God has already proven himself. God has already hid him. God has already shielded him. And David commits. David reminds himself, my refuge is in God Most High. Amen. And that's the title he gives him here. And my older kids, you remember from Sunday school, I think you learned this term at one point, God Most High. What does that mean? It means that God is in control. He is the one who sits high above the passing and the temporary storms of David's enemies, of David's circumstances. It's quite a strong comparison or contrast, because here's David who's stuck in the middle of this cave, can't go anywhere, and here's God who is high over all of the earth. And God is also the completer of purposes, as he says, he will fulfill his purpose for me. God is sovereign, which means he is in control. God's will be done in David's life. No matter how it may look, no one can thwart God's will. Not a single person. And that's all good, and you're shaking your head, and you're saying, amen. Yes, I know, God is all those things. But the Psalms are also brutally honest. And that's why we use them so often for prayers, and why we can go to them in our suffering, because not only do you need to know God, but you need to know yourself and know your situation. Here's what I mean by that. David is not holding back. He says it, I'm in the midst of destruction. I am crying out. I'm crying out because I need help. I'm crying out because I'm in pain. And David admits that. David knows that. And just as God is the completer, the fulfiller of purposes, so David is the purposed one. He has a purpose that God will fulfill. What is his purpose? And this is interesting. Because David is the anointed king. He's not the king of Israel just yet. Saul is still on the throne. But David has been anointed. He has been made a promise. A steadfast, a sure promise. And it has been proven that the God Most High will protect him, will set him upon the throne of Israel to reign as the good shepherd king who will follow after the Lord, who will be a man after God's own heart, who will fight for the people, who will protect the people, who will bring justice for God's people. Now, the apparent circumstances would suggest otherwise, wouldn't they? But that's exactly why David's writing this, to remind himself of the truth. God will be faithful. And so that brings me to my second question, what will God do? And that's what verse 3 says. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So what will God do? Again, know God. What does this tell us about God? It tells us that he will deliver from on high. So high above, right? So high above that he has to reach way down. Because he is so high above all these things. He is so mighty. But also with deliverance comes judgment. This is what salvation looks like. Do you is that uncomfortable for you to recognize that salvation has judgment as part of it? That's what we're reading in Exodus. The people of Israel are delivered, and the nation of Egypt is judged and destroyed. That's what happens. That's what happens all throughout Israel's history. They're delivered into the land. The people who have been in the land for years, building up their sins, sacrificing their babies, right? Doing all of these awful sins, they are judged and destroyed. Even in our own life, right? You read in the Gospels, you have Jesus separating the sheep and the goats. The sheep, those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, are delivered. They are saved. The goats, those who reject God, are judged and destroyed. So with salvation comes deliverance and judgment. The enemies of God will be shamed. They will be put down. King Saul, in this case, will be brought to justice. God will do it. It won't be David. It will be God who does it. And in his judgment salvation, God brings shame to the enemies, but to his beloved, to his anointed, he brings steadfast love and faithfulness. You just meditate on that for a second. I don't normally like to throw the Hebrew and the Greek at you, but this is a fun word to say and to learn, which is chesed. Right? It sounds really funny, right? It's got the chesed, which is a really hard word to define in Hebrew. It's so rich with meaning. It can mean mercy and love and grace and long-suffering, loving-kindness, faithfulness, all these things. This is what God will send out to David. This is what he's thinking about. This is what he's reminding himself that God will do. But, again, the brutally honest psalm. Know your situation. Know yourself. David reminds himself of what God will do by knowing God, but he also knows his situation, which is what verse 4 is. Look at it. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Lions and dragons, y'all. That's what David is describing. This is what I'm lying down in the midst of, right? And it's not just I'm walking through this valley of lions and dragons. I'm lying down. I'm stuck. This is where I've made my bed. This is where I am. It's not the place you want to be. It's a picture of certain death. But again, these are just metaphors. I'm sure that David ran across lions and all kinds of creatures, as he talked about when he made his appeal to Saul to fight Goliath. But the real threat is the children of man, literally the sons of Adam. That's how it can be translated. Their threat is not literal teeth. They're not going to bite him as a lion would, but literal spears and literal arrows. Literal swords that are going to come and to take his life. Not literal fire breathing, but actual words of shame, words of threatening, words of destruction. Think about this for a minute. Saul was David's king. Saul was the one who was supposed to be the great king over Israel. He was supposed to be the promised one. And here he is persecuting David. For what? David knows he's innocent. Saul was David's father-in-law. You remember that? He's David's father-in-law. And yet, here's this son of Adam seeking to put David to certain death. Do you have this kind of trouble with your in-laws? If so, or if you have any kind of trouble with your in-laws, hey, guess what? This psalm's for you. You can make application right now. How did David treat his father-in-law when he was persecuting him to death? When he was seeking to murder him, how did he treat him? It doesn't tell us in this particular text, but we know, don't we, from his life, he honored him. He did not seek to kill him. He had multiple opportunities to do so, and he chose not to because he still considered Saul to be God's anointed, and he would not touch him. And we can see how David turned away from this, from wanting vengeance, and instead focused on trusting in God, entrusting himself to God, which we can see clearly as David answers the third question I have, which is, what is the end of all this? What is the end of it? And that's verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It's a prayer. A prayer for God to be seen and for God to be known. It's not sugarcoating the situation. It's not saying, oh yeah, none of this actually matters. It's saying, no, it does matter. It is real. And yet, God will be glorified. I pray that his glory would be over all the earth. It's a prayerful trust that the end will be God's victory, God's glory displayed in his salvation of David. That specific. Think about how that would apply to us then for a second. Because again, I love your amens. I love your shaking of the heads. But let's step on some toes now. Those of you that are not Christians, some of our children, maybe some adults, some listening online, this is our prayer for you. We pray that you would see God clearly. We pray that you would see God clearly in this text as exalted and glorified and his glory and his presence over all the earth. We pray that you would see that. We pray that you would see it in the way that this church loves and cares for one another. We are not perfect. We're not close to perfect. But we are changed. And we are growing in our affection and in our care for one another. We pray that you would see how God is working in us. How we want you to see God, how he loves you because of how Christ has worked in us as we share this message with you. And we want you to know him. We want you to know him. We pray that his glory would be displayed in your life. And now for us, church, what does this psalm mean? Well, let me ask you, what is your situation? Think for a minute. What is the situation you're in? What is hard for you right now? What is your struggle right now? There's something there. What is it? Now, with that in mind, where is God in the midst of your conflict? I ask this all the time in counseling. We have it on our form that we give to people. And a lot of the time, you know what the answer to that question is? Where is God in the midst of your conflict? The answer is, I don't know. Or, I know he's there, but he's not doing anything about it. What does God have to do with your conflict, man? Nothing. That is not true. God is there in the midst of every bit of your struggle. As I said, you can shake your head at the truth all you want, but how does this truth affect you on a Thursday night when suddenly you've lost patience with your children? What happens when it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you've woken up from a nightmare and you allow anxious thoughts to just start to spiral out of control in your mind? Where is God then? Or where is God when some of us who experience this unexplainable deep sadness and we can't shake it, where is he then? And church, I would ask you this too. How are we helping one another to know those truths, to know these truths that God is there? How are we pushing one another to the truths of God in our lives? You want some application? Here's some application. You can do this as soon as you get up today. All right? I would encourage you to share with one person before you leave today. One of two things. Okay? Number one, either share how you're in the midst of the storms of destruction and say, I need prayer. Will you please pray for me this week? Share that. Or two, share how God's salvation is being worked out in your life right now. Things are going great. Praise God. Would you praise God for me this week? Would you praise God with me? Or for those of you that are older and mature in the faith, you understand that there's always a combination of those two always going on in your life. Share both. Share that with somebody before you leave today. I'm going to stand at the back, as I almost always do. Share with me on the way out. I will pray for you. This is what we're here for. I want to hear about what is going well in your life. I want to hear how God's salvation is being worked out in your life. I want to thank and praise him with you, because that's what David does next. Point two, respond in praise. And I ask again these same three questions, almost the same. I tweaked them a little bit. Where's your refuge? Because David doesn't start there. Look what he does. Look what he does in verse 6. It's like he had this little intermission of exaltation of God in verse 5, but then he goes like right back to verse 4, right back to the sorrows of his present situation. Look what he says in verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. How does this appear? What is the appearance of this situation? They've set a net. They've dug a pit. Where can David turn? Where can he go? The priests in Nob are about to be slaughtered by Doeg. Right? He's about to come through and Saul, and they're going to kill them all. Almost all. He's barely escaped Saul. He's barely escaped the Philistine king in Gath. And now he's in a cave with a bunch of other guys who are distressed, or they're in debt, or they're bitter in soul. What a great bunch of companions. This is where he is. That's how 1 Samuel describes him. Can you relate? What's your situation? How bad does it look? Because in David's case, it looks pretty bad. Where's God? And how would you respond if you were in this type of situation? Excuse me. How do you respond when these types of situations occur? From day to day, what do you do when you find yourself bowed down? That's how he describes it, right? My soul is bowed down under the weight of such suffering. Let Scripture speak some truth now into that darkness. Because here's the thing, there's a judgment coming. As I said, as David already said, there's a judgment coming. Those that would destroy God's anointed people will be thwarted, despite all appearances, whatever it may look like. Because that's not where the verse ends, is it? They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. We don't always know what that word means, but it sounds like a good place to put it, right? Yeah. They have fallen into it themselves. Saul can't touch David. God will not forsake him. The true and rightful king of Israel, though greatly persecuted, will not be destroyed. No, indeed, this king will be delivered. He will be sat upon the throne while his enemies fall into their own traps. Does that sound somewhat familiar to you? Can you think of another person that looks like that? And hint, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the one true, rightful, persecuted, bowed down king of Israel. And it's not David. It's not Saul. David is just a shadow pointing to the anointed, the Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord and the King and the Judge of all. But here's the thing. Unlike David, Jesus did not seek deliverance from death. He stepped into my and your place of death and succumbed to it, that we might be the ones to have deliverance, that we might be the ones to have salvation. And so those of you that are not believers, here's the call. Know that to have salvation has nothing to do with what you do. Has nothing to do with what you do. It's about who your refuge is. It's about putting your faith and your trust in Christ. See, Christ did the work of salvation. Did it all. So that we could take refuge in him and find eternal life, eternal salvation. For Jesus wasn't delivered from death because he broke it. He destroyed it. He conquered it that you and I might turn away from our sin, place our faith in him, and follow him. And knowing that, with that truth in mind, knowing what God will do, what God has done, the question is, what will I do now as a result of that? You know what David does? It's in verses 7 through 9. Look at it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. So because of God, David's heart is steadfast. And I love it because it's an answer to the prayer he prayed in verse 1. Do you see it? Look at the text. Look at it. In verse 1, he prays, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. Look what he says in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. It's God answering the prayer. I am merciful to you, David, and I will make your heart fixed. I will make your heart set. It will not be moved. No matter what happens outside of you, your heart will be fixed. And David goes to make music with his voice, with all these instruments, with his whole being, right? This is why we sing, you all. This is why we do this. Because God has done great things and we praise him. David is saying, let my glory. That's the same word that he uses in verse 5 and 11 when he talks about God's glory being over all the earth. In other words, it's this idea of let my whole being worship you. Even as David prayed for God's glory to be over the whole earth, my glory, my whole being will be engaged in this worship. My inner man, my outer man, all of it, glorifying God. I will awake the dawn. I love that phrase. Not all the translations translate it that way, but that's the way, I think that's a faithful translation. And what it means is this, just what we sung earlier in the night song, I'm in the midst of the night representing the suffering, right? The darkness, the suffering, the persecution, I'm in the midst of that. But I will look to the morning light, the dawn, representing salvation, right? I have lived through the night. I didn't think I would. I've lived through the night. The day has come. I will awake the dawn, right? I'm so confident, David say, not in my own abilities, not in his works, but in the God who promised it, right? That in the middle of the night, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to try to wake up the sun, like, come, salvation, right? Dawn upon me. I will awaken you. And more than that, it's more than just a personal thing. He's taking this praise and worship public. And for David to say that, right? I will sing praises to you among the nations. I give thanks to you among the peoples, right? Your enemies will see this salvation. Your enemies, I will sing before them. I will give praise before them. The Philistines are going to see it, right? Egypt will see it. Assyria, Edom. Eventually, Babylon, as they captured Judah, eventually Medo-Persia, even in Christ's time, Rome, all of them are going to see the glory of God displayed in his people worshiping him. They will know that the God of the Israelites is the only one, the God most high. And why will we tell it? Why will they know? Verse 10, because your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. David didn't fully grasp it, but he is exemplifying the type of praise that comes as a result of God's remaking the whole earth. That's what David's pointing to here. God is going to make all things new. His glory will be, his steadfast love and his faithfulness will be all throughout the world, just as it was in Eden. Even better, all the way to the ends of the world. God is doing more than pulling a rogue Jewish military commander out of a cave. His steadfast love, his faithfulness, his chesed is to the ends of creation itself, and it has not stopped, not in our day. It's still going. God is still working. We are gathered this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, praising him, taking his gospel to the ends of the earth, declaring that Jesus is himself the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. This is where we see him fully display those things. And though we are in the midst of suffering right now, because I would bet that your circumstance, whatever it is in your mind that you're thinking of with your suffering, that probably hasn't changed since the beginning of the message. But you can change. We can praise him publicly by following after Jesus. It's not our circumstance that's been changed. It's we ourselves that have been changed. It's we ourselves who have been called to glorify God. No matter what enemies may lie in wait for us, what storms of destruction may bear down upon us, we can even, get this, I can even thank God for the storms in my life. I can thank God for the disease that would take my life. I can thank God for the panic attacks that would remind me that I'm just a creature and I need him because I'm not in control. We can thank God for those times when we're just so bowed down that we go, Lord, I know that there will be an end to this, and I await it with joy. All these things can drive us to him. This is our call. So what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said this to the elect exiles then, to us now, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's your call. Follow in the steps of Christ, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, entrusting yourself to the just judge. Living to righteousness, living out this healing that has happened to you through Christ. So what is my refuge? What is your refuge? It is God Most High. What will I do? I will praise him, no matter what. And what is the end? Verse 11, same as verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This time it seems more of a declaration than a prayer. Praise be to God, because this end, this new creation, a new heavens and earth that will be filled with the full presence of the Lord, such that there will be no need of sun, nor moon, nor stars, because the Lord himself will be its light. It will be that full of the Lord. That is the reality that is certain. Some of us are still in the cave, aren't we? Some of us are still that unwilling spiritual spelunker. But God is here with us. God is here with us now. He is working in us. He is working through us. He is changing us. He's undoing us, remaking us, fitting us for such praise, like Psalm 57 would describe. Making us examples to one another of what it looks like to be molded into the likeness of the true King of Kings, the true Son of God. And Christian, if you are a Christian, that's you. You are a child of God. Look around. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say that we are one day closer to this curse being undone in its totality? Just one day closer. So while we wait in this cave, whatever it may be, we will sing. We will sing. As a church, we will sing and praise the Lord together. And we have the opportunity to do that right now. So let's pray, and then let's sing together.